So I said at the beginning that this is a period that's characterized by both kind of seasons of decay and seasons of revival. You get these waves that go back and forth. And we've talked a lot about monasticism in the Christian life over the past few sessions. By this point in history, monasticism had reached a state where it was kind of in decay in a lot of places. You were getting situations of corruption and just, you know, monasteries and monks who were not really that into being monasteries and monks. And part of it was just the structure of the way things were working during this time period. So Benedictine monasteries, which we talked about in the last time, Benedictine monasteries required land to work, right? They had an abbey or a monastery, and it was there on the land, and it had fields that they would cultivate. Well, in the medieval culture, you know, if you have land, somebody's got to be giving that to you, and it probably means that you're under the authority of a medieval lord of some kind. As these lords, whether they're dukes or earls or counts or whatever, as they exercise influence in their area, they come to find that having monasteries are, it's a pretty good political move for them to keep the monasteries under their thumb. And so what they would do is that they would start to nominate their own family members as, say, the abbot of a monastery. Doesn't matter if that guy wanted to be a monk or an abbot or not. It was just a powerful position to put him in, and so they did. And so all across Europe, suddenly you have these monasteries that are led by people who don't really care that much about the monastic life. They're just trying to get a sweet ride out of it. And so you get a reformation that breaks out of that, a response, a reaction, a monastic revival. And it starts with a monastery in France called Cluny, C-L-U-N-Y. The monastery of Cluny said, look, we are specifically not going to allow lay leaders to put in abbots of our monasteries. We're going to develop this grassroots network of monasteries that are really there to do the work of the monastery, praying for people, hearing confessions, studying scripture. That's actually the kind of monastery most people want. And so they became a major movement because other areas said, you know what, actually, we would really like a monastery like Cluny and not just the freeloaders that we currently have in the monastery down the street. And so within just a few years, you had a major network of monasteries popping up in the style of Cluny because they wanted to get back to the basics of what monasticism was all about. And a major wave of that was the monastic order called Cistercians. Cistercians are a version of Benedictine monasticism. But the Cistercians said essentially, we want to get back to not only living the rule of Saint Benedict the way he intended, but we're going to go even further. We're going to swing the pendulum even further and say we want to devote ourselves to silence and to solitude. So these are the kinds of monks when you hear about like monks who take a vow of silence. That's something from the Cistercian tradition. And Trappist monks, which we have nowadays, are sort of an offshoot of that same tree. They wear white robes, the Cistercians do. You can often identify a monk by the color that he wears. Benedictines usually wear brown. Cistercians wear white. Dominicans wear black. Franciscans wear gray. We'll talk about those other two groups in just a minute. The leading figure in the Cistercians was this guy, Bernard of Clairvaux. He was a brilliant theologian and a monastic leader. He was just a really charismatic figure in promoting a return to monasticism the way he thought it ought to be, really devoted to the gospel. He was so charismatic in it that he convinced dozens of his own family members, brothers and cousins and uncles, to join as monks alongside him. He was also a great theologian, wrote some marvelous books. His book, On Loving God, I would highly recommend it. It's really good and really insightful. He was also a major voice in preaching for the Second Crusade. You know, we had talked about the Crusades. The Second Crusade didn't amount to much, but he was one of the preachers that the Pope leaned on to promote it. And one of the things that's interesting about Bernard is that whereas many other promoters of Crusades didn't really get bothered when violence would be done to Jews, Bernard stepped in and put a stop to that in his time and in his area. When he saw that some of the Crusade preaching was turning into anti-Semitic violence, he went and he tracked down the person who was doing it, and he made him stop. And so he's a major figure in Jewish-Christian relations for that reason. You also had a lady, I don't have a picture of her, but another monastic figure who was very prominent at this time was a lady called Hildegard of Bingen. I don't have a picture, but I actually have her book on my shelf right here. Yeah, so Hildegard of Bingen wrote the book called Scivius, which I have not read, actually, but I have it on my shelf, so that says something. Hildegard of Bingen was the abbess of a network of monasteries in the region of what's now Germany, and she was one of several women who were in major leadership roles in the church during this time. You know, women couldn't be priests or bishops or anything like that just because of the rules of the Catholic Church, but they could be the heads of monastic communities, convents. And from that position, she and several others wielded significant authority. Hildegard of Bingen would write letters to the popes during her time. She would write answers to local lords and abbots and bishops who would consult with her. She was also, she's what we would call a Renaissance man, but it struck me that even that's kind of a sexist term, isn't it? She was a Renaissance woman. Not only was she a great ministry leader, she was really prominent in writing and in music. In fact, if you look it up online, or if you have a device like an Alexa or something in your house, you can ask it to play some music from Hildegard of Bingen, and they'll be able to do it. There's some pretty great recordings of her stuff. It's a very beautiful, sort of ethereal chant music, we would think of it now, but really, really lovely. So a marvelously talented woman and a leader in this monastic revival that was happening during her time. You also had a series in which the crusading fervor at the time was being expressed towards groups of heretics. And not just heretics, but Jews as well. We've already mentioned the anti-Semitic violence against the Jews that led to expulsions during this time period, where whole countries would kick out their populations of Jews. This happened in England in the 1200s. France and Germany during the same periods were pushing their Jewish populations east. That's why so many Jews in the 20th century were living in places like Poland and Eastern Europe. It's because during this period of history, many of the Western European powers had essentially kicked them out. There was a very vibrant Jewish community in Spain for much of this time, but they also were expelled in the 1400s. So another kind of tragic piece of history in that way. Some of the heretics that the church tried to chase down during this period weren't really heretics, though. Some of them were, some of them weren't. I'm going to bring up a picture here for you of one of the guys that I would argue wasn't really a heretic at all. And he's a fellow named Peter Waldo, and his followers are called the Waldensians. Let me bring this up here. There you go, Peter Waldo and the Waldensians. Peter Waldo is this interesting figure who, you know, he was a Catholic, really a Catholic all his life, but he also had this very intimate personal encounter of salvation with Jesus Christ. And he decided that he wanted to live as biblical a life as he could. And so he started selling his possessions to give to the poor, you know, as Jesus talked about in the Gospels. He starts preaching publicly, encouraging people to have their own personal faith experience with Jesus. And to me and to many Protestants, this just sounds like this is a good Christian who's reading his Bible. But the Catholic Church at the time did not see it that way. They saw him as a threat. He and his followers were pretty brutally repressed. They had to kind of flee up into the mountains of Switzerland and the Piedmont, northern Italy. And they still maintain their connections with the Catholic Church for a couple hundred years. They would meet in the Catholic churches for service just like everyone else, but then they would have their own sort of Bible studies in their homes on the side. And they persisted this way for quite a while, but under great persecution. But you can still find them out there. In fact, in Italy, I believe they're one of the biggest sort of Protestant-aligned denominations at the moment, the Waldensians. One of the groups that was hunted down pretty ruthlessly was the Albigensians in southern France. They're sometimes also called the Cathars. And they really were heretics. They did not have good theology. In fact, their theology was sort of a mystical mix of some of the old Gnosticism from the early church popping its head up again. Well, instead of dealing with it like they did in the early church, where, you remember, in the early church you would just have really gifted theologians write books saying, this is why this heresy isn't true. You had Irenaeus write his great book against the heresy of the Gnostics. Unfortunately, at this time period, instead of doing that, the church sent in an army to hunt down all of these guys and kill as many as they could. And that eventually developed into sort of an establishment that we call the Inquisition. It was really big in Spain for a couple hundred years, the Inquisition. And people nowadays will point to the Inquisition too, kind of like they'll point to the Crusades and see, look, here's historical proof that Christianity is terrible. The Crusades, the Inquisition. Well, again, the Inquisition was terrible, and it was a bad idea, but it also arose from the circumstances of the time. History is messy. In Spain, it caught on because you did have this push to reclaim this territory from the Muslims who had been ruling it. And, you know, as you're doing that, a lot of the local population has sort of mixed loyalties. And so the Catholic royalty of Spain found it useful to have this this arm of the church called the Inquisition that they could bring down on people that they suspected of being insufficiently Catholic. Because to them, it wasn't just about whether they're Catholic or not. It's whether they're going to be a faithful subject to the crown. So you got political motives all mixed up in there too. But in the middle of all this, so, again, think about it. You know, we've got these cycles of decay, but then revival. Corruption, but then reformation. And we're about to get a new cycle of reformation pop up in the person of Francis of Assisi. And I've got a picture of him here, too. Let me find him for you. Now, Francis is one where, if you've studied any church history at all, you've probably run across this guy because he is a big deal. He is one of the most beloved heroes of the faith in all traditions. I mean, particularly in Catholicism. But anyone who's read about this guy just ends up falling in love with him. Francis of Assisi and Claire. Claire is a young lady about his own age who was, you know, developed a similar movement at the same time. So it's important to think of them together, sort of as co-leaders of this movement, although Francis is the one who attracts the most attention just because Claire tended to live more of a cloistered life and Francis was more sort of out there with people doing things. They're both from Italy. Assisi is a town in Italy. And they grew up in this period where corruption in the Catholic Church really was pretty rife. The popes were not acting like good people. And that wasn't true just of the popes. It was true of a lot of the Roman Catholic clergy, too. But it was right in the middle of sort of the crusading fervor, right? So Francis is born in 1181. And that's just as the kingdom of Jerusalem is getting hit the hardest. When he's a young man, Francis, who's the son of a cloth merchant, in fact, a fairly wealthy cloth merchant, Francis wants to go on crusade. And his dad buys him a new suit of armor. This was a big deal back then. It's like buying your kid a car. A new suit of armor, and he heads off to go to war on the crusade. Well, he gets a little ways down the road, and all of a sudden he hears what he feels like is the voice of God calling to him and saying, "Do you want to serve me, Francis, or do you want to merely serve those who serve me, or serve those who say they're serving me?" So essentially, do you want to spend your life following these kings trying to stake out a claim in the Holy Land? Or do you really want to get on board with the mission that I have for the church in your day? And Francis said, "I want to serve you, Lord." So he goes back to his hometown, leaves his armor behind, which his dad is not greatly pleased about. And all of a sudden, Francis is doing these wild things. Like he's out there hanging out with the lepers outside the city gate because he feels like that's what Jesus would have done. And everyone looked at this and thought he was crazy because only a crazy person would do that back then. He's spending out there ministering, spending time out there ministering to the sick and the poor and all the people that everyone else avoided, really. And while he's out there ministering, he feels like the Lord calls him again. And he hears this instruction to build up my church, for my church is in ruins. So Francis, at first he interprets this as a call to build up this ruined chapel that was up on the hillside. It was called the Church of San Damiano. And it had fallen into disrepair. No one was using it. So he hears the Lord saying, "Go and build up my church, for it's in ruins." He's like, "Oh, God has a nice construction project for me up on the hill." Later on, he thinks he begins to interpret it as maybe the Lord was talking about building up his church, the faith of the Catholic Church at that time. But he starts this construction project on the little chapel of San Damiano. And to do it, he says, "Well, I need some money for construction materials. So I'll use the family business." So he sells off a whole bunch of his father's stock and buys construction materials. At this point, his dad is really furious with him. I mean, he was hoping that Francis would become, you know, the next one up in the family business, cloth merchant. Instead, Francis is living this wild, radical life out on the streets. And now he has sold off half of the stock to go and build this ruined church that no one's using. His father actually tries to put a stop to it by dragging him in front of the bishop, in front of the whole town of Assisi, and saying, "My son has done all these things." And Francis, to his credit, he gives this heartfelt speech there in front of the bishop. He says, "Look, I have had a wonderful earthly father who has loved me as well as an earthly father can love anyone. But my heavenly father has also called me for this mission. So he says, I'll give back the money that I used from the family business. In fact, I'm going to give back everything. I'm going to completely disinherit myself in front of the whole town, including these clothes which my father bought me that I'm wearing. So you see this little picture here. It's a very tasteful picture of this scene where Francis's dad is over here. He's holding clothes in his hand. He's holding clothes in his hand because those are the clothes that Francis just took off in front of everybody. You got the bishop behind Francis who's sort of looking modestly away and trying to cover the guy with an apron. But you get a sense of just how radical Francis was, that he just wanted to go all in for the gospel. And if that means giving up the shirt on my back, I'm going to do it. So he does this, and everyone loves him because he's just irrepressibly cheerful. He is always delighting in the Lord. God's troubadour, they called him. As he lives this way, other people who want to join this lifestyle come and do it too. So he starts to gather this group of guys around himself, and eventually they go to the Pope and request permission to establish an order. And the Pope grants it, which is interesting because, remember, Peter Waldo had a lot of ideas that were very much like this. But instead of affirmation from the Pope, they got persecution. So times have changed a little bit. The Franciscans suddenly become a thing. They're different from other monastic orders, though, because they say, we don't want to have any property at all. Benedictines, Cistercians, they have monasteries, they have land. Yeah, they practice personal poverty, but they also have a lot of property they hold communally. The Franciscans aren't going to own anything. They're essentially an order of monks that establish themselves to wander around and be intentionally homeless. They're called mendicant monks, for the word for begging, mendicant. That they're only going to live off what they can beg. So Francis establishes this order, and it sparks just a revolution in piety. People love it. He's out there preaching in the streets. He loves nature. He's out there. There are famous stories of Francis of Assisi preaching to the birds, preaching to a wolf that was terrorizing a particular town. He was just this kind of guy where this exuberance was always coming out of him, and he was just delighting himself in the Lord. In fact, there's a hymn that some of you probably know that's pretty common. All creatures of our God and King, right? That's based on an old poem that St. Francis wrote. And you can kind of see in it, all creatures of our God and King, join with us, let us sing. Oh, praise him, hallelujah. It calls on the sun and the moon and the flame and the water and the wind to all praise God together. So you get these Franciscans going around. You also get another order called the Dominicans, who are also a mendicant order at the same time. And they're specifically devoted to preaching and teaching. So you have Franciscans and Dominicans all of a sudden bursting onto the scene and bringing this new wave of sort of revitalized Christian spirituality into the church. But you also have the other side of the coin. Not only do you have Francis and his guys really getting people to fall in love with the gospel again, you just also have the papacy in Rome, which by this point has sunk to the depths. The Pope had long since ceased to be really a leader of the church. Essentially, he was mostly an earthly king at this point, and he lived like an earthly king. Popes in this period would take mistresses fairly openly and just develop imperial courts that were just lavish and ostentatious, all for the accrual of wealth and pleasure. They ruled their own territories, the Papal States, pretty fiercely. And you also had this weird period of history where you had a schism within the papacy itself. You have some people rising to claim the office of the Pope And then for reasons of church order and elections and things like that, you have other people who say, no, that's not right. I'm the Pope. And they'd get some followers behind them. So at certain points in this history, you had two popes, both claiming to be the Pope. At one point, I think you had three popes. If you look back in Roman Catholic tradition, only one of them actually is listed as the authoritative pope. But it's an interesting picture to have them just fracturing all over the place. And for a long time, they actually abandoned Rome itself. They left the city of Rome behind, and they moved to Avignon in France and set up this imperial papal villa in Avignon. Just corrupt and terrible in a lot of ways. Well, into this kind of situation, we get another character, and I'm going to bring her picture up because I have her here too, Catherine of Siena. Let's see, here she is. Catherine of Siena, so here's another very prominent female leader of the church at the time. She didn't hold any particular office in the church. She wasn't the head of a convent like Hildegard or anything like that. She was just an Italian girl, really a teenager, who was passionately in love with the Lord. And like Francis, the passion that she exuded just kind of spilled out into those around her and had a tremendous effect. She loved to talk about the love of God. She wrote this book called The Dialogue, where she's dialoguing back and forth with her and the voice of Christ, but really sort of poignant and powerful reflections on the life of faith. Like Francis, she gave herself up to serve sick and the poor. And she had such influence accrue to her that she had leaders writing to her, asking for her counsel. She was writing letters to the Pope, all these different things. You see in this picture of her, she's carrying a ship. And on the sail of that ship is the symbol of the papal state, the keys of St. Peter. So this is a picture of her, basically. She's carrying the papacy at this point in church history. And she's the one that is largely credited with getting the popes to come back to Rome, getting them to kind of shape up their act and get back to what they're supposed to be doing. So Catherine of Siena, just a major, major figure in this period. But you also had other terrible things going on, like the Black Death. The medieval period was not a fun time to be alive for a lot of reasons. And the Black Plague was one of those reasons. In the mid 1300s, it sweeps through Europe. A third of the people of Europe die, which is just staggering to think about. In the midst of that, you also have warfare going on. You've got the English and the French fighting the Hundred Years' War. Think about that, 100 years. Figures like Joan of Arc arising during that time. One of the figures who is one of my personal favorites who comes from that period is Julian of Norwich. She's a lady from the town of Norwich in England. And her name isn't actually Julian. We don't know what her name is. Julian is a man's name. She's called this because she lived at a church called St. Julian's Church in Norwich. And she was a sort of person they call an anchoress. An anchoress was a particular type of hermit that they had during the Middle Ages. The male form would be an anchorite, or an anchoress. And what they would do is that these people would devote themselves to the Lord to be a hermit, but instead of going out and finding a cave somewhere out in the wilderness, they would essentially be built into the walls of a church. They would have a little cell that would be walled in on every side into the church. And you'd have a window on one side to talk to people outside in the street who might come for prayer or counsel. You'd also have a window on the inside that looks into the church sanctuary so you could participate in the worship. And this is what she did. Julian of Norwich wrote a book called Revelations of Divine Love, which is honestly one of my favorites. It's medieval literature, so it's not necessarily the easiest thing to get through. But in terms of its reflections on the love of God, it's beautiful and impactful in some pretty powerful ways. And this sheet that I sent you guys, if you want to read through some of those quotes, you'll get a taste of some of the power of what she wrote. But one of the things I want to bring out just quickly about her is that she's living in a period where they're suffering such intense tragedy. In her town, 50% of the people die of the plague. They're in the middle of the Hundred Years' War with France, peasant revolts, just awful, awful things happening all around her. And one of the questions is, you know, if we serve a good God, why is he doing this? Why is there this kind of suffering? What does this mean? And her writings really reflect this, her struggle with this, but also what she feels like God is saying in answer to those questions. And it's, you know, you might expect sort of dark or depressing or answers of despair. In her, it's just reminders over and over again of the depth of the love of God in really beautiful ways. So that's something well worth looking into if you get a chance to read some of Julian of Norwich. I would certainly encourage that. But I want to get on to just a couple of these others. I want to talk about Thomas Aquinas and then the calls for Reformation at the bottom of my study sheet there before we stop for this evening. So let me switch over to Thomas Aquinas. Bruce Shelley, your textbook, will have quite a bit about Aquinas and his work because he's one of the main theological figures of this time. He is, you know, we talked a little bit about how important Augustine was in terms of the theology and philosophy of the West. Aquinas is sort of the next guy up in that tradition. He is a major central figure in Western Christian theology and philosophy. So he's a contemporary, a later contemporary of Francis, and you often see the two of them kind of contrasted against each other or held together, Francis and Aquinas, the two big names of sort of Christian Western spirituality in this time. But they're very different in personality. You can almost see that just looking at this picture. Thomas Aquinas was not charismatic. He did not have an exuberant personality that people were just drawn to. He was quiet and he was dull. And he was so quiet and so dull that he got nicknamed the Dumb Ox when he was at school. But he was brilliant, intellectually brilliant. He joined the Dominicans and went to university. Christianity is really the fountainhead of the university tradition in the West. Universities developed from cathedral schools in Western Christianity. They started building these beautiful cathedrals, just works of art in stone. But you'd also have a group of, like a monastic group there that was dedicated to the upkeep. And you'd also have some that were dedicated to learning. And so you'd have these schools develop alongside cathedrals. And eventually those developed into the first universities, the University of Paris, Oxford, Cambridge in England. And Aquinas was one of the early leading figures in this new university tradition. And he was at the leading edge of what we call scholasticism, which is basically just an impulse of Christians at that time to answer every possible questions you could ever think to answer. Thomas Aquinas' great book is called the Summa Theologica, which means, you know, the sum of all theology, the sum of all theological knowledge. And it's a massive book. It's just, You can't even have it in one volume. Most of the times it's printed, it's like six different books, the Summa Theologica. And he goes through basically question by question through anything you can think of about the Christian faith. And he always interacts with opposing viewpoints, deals with possible objections, but then tells you very reasonably why he believes this is the truth. Now, Bruce Shelley, in your textbook, he does a lot of outlining Thomas Aquinas' work in undergirding medieval Catholic theology, purgatory, and things like that. And he was important in that respect. I think he's actually more important for what he did for Christian philosophy, though. In terms of the philosophical tradition, he is still one of the main players 800 years later. His arguments for the existence of God are still cited and studied and put forward in philosophical circles. He was just that brilliant of a philosopher. So you will still find lots of people, many Catholics, but also a lot of philosophers who are not Catholics, other Christians, who will call themselves Thomists. And a Thomist is someone who just believes that, philosophically speaking, Thomas Aquinas got pretty much everything right back in the 1200s. It's still a major piece of philosophy today. I'm going to skip down a little bit. I know I have a couple points there on Age of Discovery, art and architecture. I won't go into just because we're running a little short on time. But you do, I mentioned cathedrals. You also have the blossoming of music, literature. Folks like Dante and Chaucer and Petrarch are writing at this time. The Age of Discovery, we'll talk a little bit about next time because that aligns with a lot of what happens in the Reformation. And the Renaissance begins to bloom. I'll just say for that, for the Renaissance, it's not really an accident that this new wave of philosophical rediscovery and the arts and music and sculpture and painting, that this all blossomed right at the exact time that Constantinople fell. And you had an influx of Byzantine, Eastern Orthodox scholars fleeing from Constantinople. And where did they go? A lot of them ended up in Italy. Started teaching, bringing artistic and cultural traditions with them. And that was a big part of what helped what we call the Renaissance take off. It wasn't just some kind of pure invention of Western thought. A lot of it is due to Constantinople and the Eastern Orthodox tradition. All right, let me just have a few minutes here on my last section, which is calls for reformation. And one last slide to show you here. Well, hold on. Oh, I got to show you this other picture. This other picture of Thomas Aquinas. He really looks like a party all the time, doesn't he? Oh, man. I love it. This is two philosophers on either side of him. I think it's Plato and Aristotle. But of course, Thomas Aquinas is seated in the middle because he's got it all figured out. Let me bring up our final piece, which is the early reformers. Early reform movements. And so what you have in this university tradition that Thomas Aquinas and the scholastics are part of is that you have scholars now who are starting to be trained in Latin and in Greek and in Hebrew. They're learning how to read the biblical languages again, sort of recapturing some of that in the University of Paris, the University of Oxford. And some of them start thinking, hey, this should be available to all Christians. John Wycliffe was one of those guys. He's from the University of Oxford. Because at this point in the West, Latin is the only language that you hear in church. Well, that was fine back in the days of Augustine when everyone spoke Latin. They could understand what the church service was doing. They could understand the Bible when it was read. By this point in history, though, that's no longer the case. People aren't speaking Latin as a first language anymore. They're speaking, medieval English and French and German. And so they didn't understand what's happening in the Mass when they go to church. They didn't understand the scripture readings when they're read aloud. So they don't know Latin, so they don't know the Bible. In fact, interesting little tidbit here, the magical words hocus pocus, they come to us from this period of history. Medieval people knew that when they went to Mass, when they went to church, and the priest held up the bread and said, hocus corpus meum, which is Latin for this is my body, those are the magic words that make the bread turn into the body of Christ. And so that phrase, hocus corpus meum, eventually kind of got muddled a little bit as hocus pocus. When the priest holds up the bread and says hocus pocus, that's the magic words. That's when the magic happens. So you kind of see in there, well, this was a period when the language really wasn't meeting the needs anymore. They don't understand what's going on. So John Wycliffe from the University of Oxford says, we got to translate the Bible. Let's translate it. And so he did. He makes a early rudimentary translation into English. And that underlies a lot of the later English translations which are to come. He gets a group of lay leaders to spread this translation and to go preaching through the countryside. They're called Lollards, L-O-L-L-A-R-D-S. And because they're rediscovering scripture, they're also finding things in the Bible that are leading them to question what the Catholic Church was telling them. Leading them to question transubstantiation, for instance, or the authority of the Pope, things like that. You have John Huss, who's here as well. He is another university figure. He is a figure in the University of Prague in the Czech Republic, and he gets exposed to some of Wycliffe's teachings. Now, Wycliffe and his followers are persecuted pretty severely by the Catholic Church. But Huss is inspired by this. And so he starts preaching the same message in, this is in the 1400s, early 1400s, in what's now the Czech Republic. Starts arguing that scripture should be available to anyone. Starts arguing against some of the practices of the Roman Catholic Church, indulgences, for instance. Because at this point, remember I mentioned indulgences with the Crusades? The indulgence was, if you go on the Crusade, the Pope will say all your sins are forgiven. Well, they don't have Crusades to go on anymore, so they changed it to financial donations. If you give a big enough financial donation to your church, the Pope will say your sins have all been forgiven, right? Which is obviously not biblical. And guys like John Huss were figuring that out. So they're arguing against the sale of indulgences in this way. Well, he too is persecuted. He's actually put on trial. He's locked up. And he has this remarkable scene in which he tells people, really kind of foreshadowing a lot of things that are coming with Martin Luther. He says, look, if you can prove to me from the Bible that what I've been saying is wrong, then I'll recant my position. But of course, no one could do that, because his position was based on the Bible. So he does not recant. He is burned at the stake. And here's another little interesting tidbit for you. This is where we get the phrase, his goose is cooked. You've probably heard that about someone who's kind of met the end of their journey or things are falling apart. Their goose is cooked. Comes from John Huss. His last name means goose in Bohemian German at the time. And so he was burned at the stake, and the phrase, the goose has been cooked, gained circulation in Central Europe at that time. The last guy here is, while Wycliffe and Huss were both condemned for their reform movements, Thomas a Kempis and the tradition he represented are not. It's called Devotio Moderna, and it was just this groundswell within Catholicism. It didn't preach radical things like the other two did. It just wanted people to get back to the basics of what Christianity is all about, following Jesus with your whole heart. And so he wrote this book called The Imitation of Christ, pushing back against a lot of the corruption and bad practices of the clergy of his day and encouraging people to get to know Jesus in this deep and personal and intimate manner. And so once again, you have on the one hand all this corruption that's happening, but on the other, the Spirit of God is continually pushing these new movements of reform and revitalization, right? We saw it with Bernard of Clairvaux. We saw it with Francis and Clare and Catherine of Siena. And we see it now with Wycliffe and Huss. Even though things were really bad at a lot of points, you can look at a lot of these figures and say, the Spirit of God was really at work, doing something amazing. And this continual movement towards reform, that's what paves the way for the Protestant Reformation.